The Holy Spirit from God is a precious gift of God. Just think with me for a second. The Holy Spirit of God yields countless blessings in the lives of Christ's followers. Think of it. He is the Spirit of adoption by which we cry to God, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what an incredible gift. The Holy Spirit is that gift which enables the followers of Jesus to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the great enemies of ours, to put them to death and move them out of our life. The power to do that comes from the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. He is the one who illumines the understanding and regenerates, brings new life to those who were dead in sin. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us that produces such things as love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there are the prayers of the Holy Spirit. We are told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit prays for God's people with yearnings too deep for words. I value the prayers of all of you for me, but I truly value. It is beyond my ability to comprehend how great I should prize the prayers of the Holy Spirit. And there is still another work that he does in the lives of Christ's followers. And it is this work that is highlighted by Joel in this passage that we're looking at this morning. And so let's stand together and read about this particular work that the Holy Spirit does in his people. We're going to read verses 28 to 32 because they're a full unit, and yet you're going to learn that we're not going to get very far in our study this morning. And that's a good thing because it's chock full of stuff. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are blessed to be able to open this book today and read this prophecy from so, so long ago, and actually to rejoice in the fulfillment and the ongoing fulfillment of these very words. And we pray, Lord, that as your children, as those who have come to faith in Christ, come to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and to follow Jesus and to learn what you have given us in your holy word, we pray, Lord, for today to be a time of learning. And as we learn and increase in our understanding of the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, we pray that his power and purpose in our lives would be magnified, amplified, and empowered, that the power of the Spirit in days to come in our lives will be especially powerfully manifest to our own lives as we seek to bring ourselves into subjection to the leading of the Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would keep in step with the Spirit, that we would yield to the Spirit, that we would not grieve the Spirit, that we would not quench the Spirit in our lives. And Lord, begin to reignite in us a fresh appreciation for the third person of the Trinity. And among us, Lord, transform, we pray, our thinking, our lives, our understanding, the meagerness of that description that fills our minds of that falls far short of how great and mighty and magnificent you truly are. Lord, expand us. Help us to know more deeply, more fully, more joyously the greatness of our God, the holy God that has called us to himself. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you look at this text of Scripture in Joel, and as we're looking at it this morning, it's intriguing to call to mind a very important fact about this text. This text of Scripture was quoted on one of the most notable days in history by one of the best known of Jesus' disciples. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait to receive the promise of the Father. And so there they gathered together, and they were praying and seeking the face of God. And in those days that followed, the day of Pentecost arrived. And with the arrival of the day of Pentecost came many Jews from the outlying areas into Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Weeks, a time when the people were worshiping God for his great and abundant harvest, the end of which they had just brought in, and to celebrate the fact that God had given them his holy and glorious law. And so meanwhile, because in the midst of all of this gathering of Jews from all over the place to Jerusalem, the disciples, though, were gathered together in fellowship and in prayer. And where they were, suddenly, there came into their midst the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And people all around the city heard the sound. And they wanted to know what was going on and what had happened. And so they came to the place where they had heard the sound. And while that was taking place, divided tongues of fire appeared in the midst of the place where the disciples were gathered together in fellowship. And these tongues of fire appearing rested on each one of them. And they began to speak. They could not contain not only the experience, but the power that was being unleashed upon them. And what they did was to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So the sound of the wind brought together the multitude, and that multitude found the disciples then speaking. They were preaching. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God. They couldn't hold it back. And each one, coming from all of these outlying areas with their own native tongue, came and heard the speaking of the disciples in their own language. Well, the people that looked on, many of them decided that these disciples had been on the bottle too early in the morning. Surely they were drunk. But Peter said, "No, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What we have here is not a bunch of drunken men, except in this sense. They have been seized. They have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. What we have here," Peter began to explain, "is the fulfillment of what God spoke through the prophet Joel." And then Peter proceeded to quote this very passage that we've read this morning. So this is an important passage for us as believers to understand. And it is an important passage for us to understand in the context of Joel the prophet and not just in the context of the book of Acts. The promise to pour out the Spirit of God was being fulfilled. And what the disciples were doing is exactly what the Lord, through Joel, had foretold. They were prophesying. They were preaching. They were testifying. They were telling everyone around the wondrous works of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Among all the other things, the thing that is center of what we're seeing in Joel is that the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to speak, to proclaim, to preach, to testify of the goodness and greatness of God, and specifically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of this text is that the Spirit of God outpoured on Christ, that God outpoured on Christ's disciples, are empowered by the Spirit, and we are warned of dark days, and we are entrusted with a glorious message that he empowers us to speak. That is really the sum total of 28 through 32. So you could say that the text breaks down in terms of the outpoured Spirit, the ominous wonders, the darkness and the blood and the fire and the smoke, and the outheld promise. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in one way, I've just preached two sermons. It's two sermons at least, because as I got into the first point this week, I was going like, whoa, that's all I can do. That's all our attention span needs for one week. So we're going to focus this morning on the outpoured Spirit, and specifically verses 28 and 29. And there, these are the things that we see about the outpoured Spirit. We see the timing, we see the pouring, we see the recipients, and we see the effect of the Spirit in them. So let's cover those four things this morning. First of all, the timing. The Lord had promised, as we look in Joel, the Lord had promised a physical restoration to all the damage that has been done. God was going to restore the years that the locust had ate. And so the repentant citizens of his city Zion were going to come to a time when God is restored physically. And now God takes things a step further, and now he promises to pour out his Spirit to bring restoration not only to their dry and barren land, but to their dry and barren souls, to their hearts. He was going to pour out his Spirit. He indicates it will occur afterward. That means at some point in the future. And the Lord points us to a period of time that would come, not just an instance, not just a day, but a time of ongoing duration. And it is signaled at the end of verse 29 by the words, in those days. So this is not just an event, but a period of time, a new and deeper stage in which God would be dealing with his people and working in and through his people. So looking back from the perspective of Joel, we see that it would come. Now, we can see what Peter said and know that it has come, that it came, and we are still in those days. Now, we look at the timing, then we look at the pouring. In the New Testament era, the Lord, or in the new era that God was pointing to, God would pour out his Spirit. In a physical sense, I want you to look at verse 23 to see the way that part of the way that God described the restoration and the refreshment that he was bringing on the land. Back in verse 23 of Joel 2, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Now, we see this idea of pouring not only come in about an abundance of rain, but now the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit upon the people. So in the coming age, God would pour out his Spirit upon the people themselves, like he poured the rain upon the land. The Spirit would be the rain of life to vivify the souls of those on whom he would fall. Now, the idea of pouring out is a strong, strong word, and it's the reason why I picked a picture of Niagara Falls for the kind of the background of the sermon today, because I want you to have a visual image of what it means to pour out. You know, I could pour you a cup of water from a pitcher, and I would just be pouring you a glass of water. But if you pour out the pitcher, you are emptying it. You are giving the full dose of what it had to offer. There's a strong idea. You know, when you think about waterfalls the same way, some waterfalls trickle. There's some pretty waterfalls that trickle. But the most beautiful waterfalls are those that gush. They are as though being poured out. And that is the picture that should come to our minds when we think about the fact that the Lord is saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit. Even the reins, he pours down. But the spirit, he pours out. Not only do we have a reason here to compare and think about the refreshment idea, but the magnitude of the power and the work here. This gift of the Spirit is being poured out. And if there was a pouring down in abundance, here the Lord is multiplying, magnifying, and amplifying the idea of what's going to happen by the Spirit of God being emptied out upon His people. God is not being stingy. God is being lavish. God is being extravagant in this gift of the Spirit. No more extravagant. No more gift of extravagance. This is God emptying himself on us as his people. And that's where we then move to the recipients. You notice it's striking language here, always has been to me. And it really was instructive for me to think about the words that describe here in Joel the recipients, those who receive this outpouring of the Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. These are the recipients. All flesh. Well, it's further described. Your sons and daughters, your old men and young men, even male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. It's important that we notice the text here. Pay close attention to the recipients that the Lord identifies that receive this bounteous gift. On the one hand, there is a universality that seems to be implied, and on the other hand, there's a limitation, and you've got these things working together, and it's important that we understand the sense in which both of them are given, this exclusiveness and this inclusiveness, you might say. They're both here, and it's important then to not misunderstand what the Lord is saying. The words "on all flesh" announce that in one sense everyone is included and no one is excluded. But the Lord through the prophet explains the inclusivity. Who he includes is got some specificity here. He specifies sons and daughters. He specifies old men and young men, even male and female servants. So this is what he means by all flesh. I mean, if you just read that, took it totally out of its context, you said all flesh, what does that sound like to you? Everybody in the whole wide world. And but there's a reason why the word flesh is used, and I'm going to get to that. But when we think of all flesh, let's understand that he goes on to identify what all means here. It means sons and daughters, young and old, servants and those that are not servants, all kinds. This is the universality here. No segment of people is going to be left out when it comes to God pouring out his Spirit. The Spirit will be poured out on all kinds of flesh, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, privileged and unprivileged, masters and servants. And at the same time there, we observe a restrictive or a limiting aspect on the extent of the outpouring. Broadly, we notice that the Lord is addressing the children of Zion. See, the Lord says what? It shall come to pass, I will pour out on my Spirit on all flesh your sons and your daughters. Who is this possessive? He's speaking to Zion, his people. And he's saying, your children, I'm going to pour out. So it's a subsequent generation, but it's your children, your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, says the Lord. When the Spirit would be poured out, he would come specifically on the people of Zion, but not just this one or that one, not the men without the women, not the young without the old, not the masters without the servants. And now that we realize that Gentiles also make up children of Zion, then we also understand that it's not the Jews without the Gentiles. In the progress of time, the Spirit was poured out. Now to us, it's the past tense. We're looking at Joel, looking forward at a time when this would happen. Now we're looking back at when it began to happen. And as we live in these days, and the Spirit has been poured out, and he indwells all who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, The Spirit of God dwells in you. He's been poured out to empower you, to work in you for God's good pleasure. If you are in Christ, you have been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." And all believers have received the Spirit, not the men without the women, not the young without the old. If you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter where you come from, you have the Spirit. All believers have received the Spirit. There's now, and just to take it further, Paul says in Galatians 3:24-25, there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ, and you are Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So there's not some who have and some who have not. If you belong to Christ, you have the gift, the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, coming like a deluge upon you, upon your very being. Now let's think in other ways about this phrase, all flesh, because there's more to be had here. One reason for this emphasis on all flesh is that up to this point, God's Spirit had come upon people, but only particular people, and sometimes at particular times for particular reasons. Bezalel, he was filled with the Spirit to exercise skill and craftsmanship and design for the purposes of putting together the tabernacle, Exodus 35:31. And then the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, enabling him to kill a lion with his bare hands, Judges 14:6. And the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, enabling him to prophesy, Numbers 24:2. And he did also on Saul, so that Saul then, what? And this is striking, when the Spirit came upon, what did he do? He prophesied. He spoke forth in 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Samuel 19. And then we have David who prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But the time was coming, in Joel's perspective, and now is from our perspective, when all people of Zion, those who are born in Zion, that is, they are born of God, united with Christ and children of God, have the Spirit poured out on them. So what happens as a result of this is that in this sense, human distinctions, I want to be careful with my language here, human distinctions are in one sense nullified, and the body of Christ is one. The things that might distinguish us from each other don't any longer have a purpose to distinguish us when it comes to the pouring out of the Spirit. The distinctions are not obliterated, but they will not be allowed to separate or divide. We are one body in one Spirit. And the distinctions, therefore, they remain. But they don't become a source for division, but rather a source or a reason for unity under the work of the Spirit. The Spirit overcomes what sinful humans allow to wrongly affect the way that we look at and evaluate one another. Because of the Spirit now being different, it's not that Paul, when he said that about you know, there is therefore neither Jew nor Gentile, didn't mean that you cease to have a Jewish identity or a Gentile identity with your past, or that maleness and femaleness are somehow blown to bits and don't exist anymore. They continue to exist, but they don't exist in a way that divides, because the Spirit of God overcomes the sinful tendencies we have as human beings to separate from one another on the basis, or think of ourselves as better than each other on the basis of who we are. Who we are, which is a gift from God, which shouldn't ever be allowed for us to look down on anyone, because what we have is what God made us, except for what we've obliterated, what we've torn it asunder, how we've sinned and messed it up. But because of the Spirit, we mesh together in one body, and each person is vitally important to the whole. So when Paul instructs the Corinthians about gifts of the Spirit, he says there are varieties of gifts. Again, there's a distinction. There are varieties, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So to each of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You even have this imagery there, this drinking, that's something, the rain idea and the outpouring and the drinking and the taking. And so that all of God's people, all who are born in Zion, possess the Spirit. Now, they remain different for a good purpose and a good reason, that in the Spirit, as one body, they serve the Lord Jesus Christ as one. So God's work of pouring out the Spirit on all brings each one into union, so that outward distinctions like gender and age and station in life actually work to unify us even more intimately to the glory of God. So the practical point here coming out of this is that we who have been joined in Christ and baptized with the Spirit need to cultivate an appreciation for one another as members of the same body. Just think about even little things that differentiate us. I mean, we go back to all the differences of opinions and thoughts and ideas about what's going on around us. But there is nothing that has to do with our relationship to one another that's more fundamental than the fact that Jesus' blood has been shed for us and he's given his Spirit to us to bring us together. And that means when we have differences of thought and understanding, we're ready and desiring to put our arms around each other, because the Spirit of God has empowered us. The Spirit of God has unified us to bring us together, to make us one, and to overcome things that the sinful flesh still within us would bring up to seek to be used by the devil to divide us apart. We're not allowed to wish that we were some other part of the body, nor are we allowed to denigrate other parts of the body. But we need to make sure that we do not devalue each other based on the things that distinguish us. Rather, see those distinguishing things as things which God uses to hold us together in this, or to use together as he holds us together in the Spirit. So we place value on the one who brings us together. And we rejoice that God has done just that. So none of us sees ourselves as more important or more valuable or even more privileged than the other, because heaped upon the gift of grace that is ours in Christ, we have the riches of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is a profound gift. And if you have forgiveness of sin and all that comes with it, you have wealth of the greatest magnitude. You are beyond measure privileged. You are blessed abundantly. Our dealings with each other and our valuation of one another need to reflect the recognition of the valuation of God that he has made to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, all kinds of flesh. If there's any place on earth where ethnic bigotry should be absent, it is here, in the church, where people don't so much see the things that divide us, and we don't divide up based on how much melanin you have in your skin. But we unite by the fact that the blood of Christ was shed for every single one. And the Holy Spirit, the gift to bring us together as one, has been given. Let us join our hearts in anticipation of the day when around the throne of God there will be people from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation, assembled there by the power and work of the Spirit of God, flooding as a gift from the fact that Jesus shed his precious blood. Now that leads us to a second reason for the emphasis on all flesh. And I think you're beginning to see now, oh, why this is going to take more than one message. But these two words, all flesh, it's critical. Not only then flesh being a reference to humanity in its various forms, but also to a particular description of humanity. God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. We underscore this word flesh now. The Lord declares he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So what jumps out is an incredible contrast. That which is flesh, what did Jesus say? That which is flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a distinction here. And so think about this. John describes the incarnation of Jesus this way. That Jesus, being the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was then with us, tabernacling among us when he became flesh. God among us in flesh. And now what we have depicted is the Spirit tabernacling among us, coming into flesh, but different because he's not coming as his, just his own embodied flesh body, but now the Spirit comes in terms of enfleshing himself with you and me. But the distinction is all of the things that should be thought about when we think about flesh versus Spirit. This is why the incarnation of Jesus is so difficult to grasp, because God becomes flesh. Yes, this is mysterious. How could the eternal God actually become man? Well, now, here is another unthinkable reality. The Holy Spirit is also God. And he comes upon us, mere flesh. Think about the contrast. In contrast, the Spirit being poured out on our flesh. This is the power and work of God come upon us in the person of God, and according to Jesus, actually does take up residence in us. He's with you, and he shall be in you. But using this word flesh highlights human weakness and frailty, subject to hunger and disease, and certainly subject to sin and temptation, weak and vulnerable and frail and unable. Paul talks about the natural man to the Corinthians. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritual. You have to have the Spirit to appraise the things that are of the Spirit. And so think about Isaiah. Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh. What does he compare flesh to? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Well, we know, what was he saying? But the word of our God stands forever. But he's showing, this is flesh. And so we have this understanding here of the weakness and the temporalness of flesh. Jesus said the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So all of those things in your mind, now they think, God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. God is going to come. Where it's been demonstrated through time after time after time, the weakness of humanity, the weakness to be able to overcome temptation and to follow God faithfully. So God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh so that what has been really, really terrible up to a point is now going to be brought about by God in human beings themselves. And so glorious it is that Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples in John 14 and John 16, is talking about how he's got to go away, but it's good for you because I'll send the Comforter and he will be in you. And Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Being a possessor of the Spirit means that you can please God. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean what you do is going to measure up to his standard of holiness, but it's only because the Spirit is in you at work that you can. God can be pleased by you. And so those are the recipients who received this great gift, all flesh, understood rightly. Not all the humanity, but all flesh, meaning all kinds of people. And all, not limited by some birthright or some gender or some age requirement or even some station in life. That's irrelevant to God. He's pouring out his Spirit upon all kinds of people, those born in Zion, those belonging to him, who are blessed to receive this glorious gift. Now, what are the effects? Well, the New Testament teaches that the works of the Spirit in us are numerous. I started listing some of the things the Spirit does in us, but Joel highlights one of the works in particular. Actually, in three facets, but there is one work in three facets. So what does he actually say? That there will be prophesying. When the Spirit is poured out, there will be prophesying, dreaming of dreams, and seeing visions. These were the effects of the Lord's outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. Now, the focal effect to which Joel draws our attention is the act of prophesying or proclaiming. And if you've just noticed the different scriptures I've referenced, it all seems like when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, what do? They can't keep their mouth shut. They open it to proclaim. And the prophets, even of the Old Testament, were ones who were marked by these effects of dreaming dreams, seeing visions. But they prophesied. They spoke truth. Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, just to name three, saw various visions. I mean, this vision of the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. This is a vision. Well, I think at least Jacob dreamed. But the import of these three references is to divine revelation, because through each of these vehicles, God is communicating truth. He's communicating a knowledge of him, which if you stay in the context, what had God just said that these people would do in verses 26 and 27? They would eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of God who dealt wondrously with them. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. This is really connected with a sense of being able to grasp and understand and affirm God better and then communicate God better. Enjoy God better. Worship him better. It's notable when Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, he explicitly told his disciples that there were things he had to say to them, but for these things they were not yet ready. And yet he promised, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus had also told them that the helper, the Holy Spirit, would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them. Then we go to Acts 1. What happened in Acts 1? Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And what does he tell them? He says, now, when he tells them to go and wait for the Holy Spirit, he says, when the Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses. And you will witness about me to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. You will be speaking about me. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Then we come to the day of Pentecost, and Peter's quoting the text from Joel to instruct the curious multitudes as to what is going on. He mentions the line twice. He reiterates a line out of Joel more than once. And that line is this assurance that they would prophesy, that they would speak forth. Now we think about what happened in those days. There was some vision seeing. Peter saw the vision of the sheet dropping out of the sky to tell Peter that to take and remove that what things God had now declared clean were not any longer unclean. And then from there he goes to Cornelius, and the Gentiles are welcomed in with the demonstrating of the outpouring of the Spirit upon them to demonstrate that God was taking his saving work outside the boundaries of simply the Jews to the world. So we have this working of the Spirit and the effects of the Spirit even coming to demonstrate the truth of God's grace and mercy going over these bounds. Paul had a vision also. Paul had a vision that somebody in Ephesus was calling to come over here and tell us. So we think of some of these things that did happen subsequent to the outpouring of the Spirit that do highlight dreams and visions. But the emphasis, even for Paul, what was the thing? This man appears in a vision saying, come and help us by what? Preaching the gospel, by testifying of the truth. The main and lasting thrust of this prophecy is that Spirit-empowered people of the Lord would prophesy. They would speak. They, not just some of them, but all of them, would tell forth the wondrous things of God. And this brings to our attention a real striking text of Scripture in Numbers chapter 11. And in chapter 11 of Numbers, you enter into a situation where Moses is just drug out. He's exhausted. You got Moses and you got the whole people of Israel. And he's having to deal with all of them. And in his fatigue, feeling overwhelmed with the heavy burden of dealing with the Israelite people, so the Lord tells Moses, gather together 70 of the elders. I want you to gather 70 of the elders and bring them here to the outside of the camp at the tent of meeting. And I'm going to give you some help, Moses. And so Moses gets 70 elders and they come out to the tent, all but a couple of them. When they come out, and what the Lord says to them is, Moses, I'm going to put my spirit on them. I'm going to take some of my spirit that is on you, and I'm going to put it on them. And when the Lord takes the spirit and puts it on them, guess what they do? They prophesy. 68 of them were there outside at the tent of meeting. Two were still in town. Two were still in the camp. They were designated to be these elders, but they were still in the camp. And what do you think they did when God put the Spirit? They prophesied. And what happened was, people said, wait, people that didn't know all was going on, they were like, alarmed. This is Moses is our prophet. And so they go to Moses and inform them. And even Joshua tells Moses to tell these men to stop, as though you're the only one that can do this. And it is really intriguing what happens subsequent to this. So they report the incident to Moses. Joshua urges Moses to tell him to stop. But here's what Moses says to Joshua. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. And that is what God is promising to do through Joel. And that's what he has done in pouring out his spirit. He has made all God's people to be recipients of the Spirit so that they will speak. And now, with the coming of the Spirit upon all flesh, it appears that the longing of Moses has been answered. All who are in Christ have all been made partakers of the Spirit. And we all are privileged and called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are all empowered and equipped to spread abroad the glorious good news that God has shown a sinful world what real love is, by sending His own Son. He has sent His own Son to suffer and to die for the sins of others, so that everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter what your age. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you come from the lowest rung of the social ladder or the highest. It doesn't matter what country you come from, what your skin color, or what language you speak. God has called us all to go into a lost world and to point that lost world to Him, and to do it with our words, to speak and proclaim the wondrous work of God. And isn't that what our world today most needs? Yes, it needs the gospel. All the things that are going on just amplify the fact that the greatest need is for people to hear and know the truth. And those who love the gospel need to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God
unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, we come to Romans 10, and Paul says this. He asks this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? One of the most important matters we need to take from this message of the book of Joel is that since God has poured out his Spirit in these last days, one of the most critical responsibilities of all flesh in Zion, everyone belonging to Christ, is the solemn obligation to proclaim the wondrous work of God in Christ in the power of the Spirit. And who has been left out of all God's people? Who has been left out from this precious gift? No one. No one of God's people has been left out. We're all called to speak forth, and we're all equipped to speak forth by the Holy Spirit. In the early church was a man who was noted for being full of the Spirit. He became one of the first deacons. You may know his name, Stephen. And Stephen was noted as being full of the Spirit. And one of the things that stands out about Stephen is, well, what do you do when you're full of the Spirit? You prophesy. And he did. And he spoke. And the Jews were just so enraged by Stephen, because he was able to point out to them all of their errors. When they contradicted him and argued with him, he would just address them. And then he has one sermon there in Acts, in which he preaches, and he lays it on them in the power of the Spirit. And what do? They rush and kill him. And from that day, there arises a great persecution in Jerusalem. And as a result of this great persecution, this multitude of Christians that were there in Jerusalem begins to disperse, and they move out of Jerusalem, and they're going far and wide. And in that light, Acts 8:4 makes an astounding report. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Even as these believers were running for their lives, they did what the Spirit had come upon them to enable them to do. Hard times didn't keep their mouths shut. They kept speaking. They spoke of the wondrous works of God. So as we look this morning at the outpouring of the Spirit, and as we understand that that Spirit has come upon us if we are believers in Christ, the question is, are we grieving the Spirit? Are we quenching the Spirit? Or are we giving the Spirit freedom to speak the truth of the wondrous works of God, of the glorious gospel of God? Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to you with a gratitude today for helping us understand a very critical, a very important text of Scripture this morning. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the things he does in us and for us as believers. We thank you for the testimony inwardly that we are children. We thank you for his prayers. But this morning, front and center, we look to him, and help us to draw eye to eye with the fact that he has come to us to enable us to proclaim, to share, to speak, to be witnesses unto Jesus wherever we go. We confess, Father, that we fail you more times than we can count to be faithful in this task and in this opportunity. We pray for a fresh moving of your Spirit among us, each and every one of us, to propel us out, speaking the truth, the glory, the majesty of the great gospel by which we ourselves have been saved, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel, and to be not ashamed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.